despite the shortcomings of the messenger this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me turn to the scripture. I still can't get over quite the fact that I poured the water right on Selena's face. What a wonderful family. There we go. You know, I love the legendary stories of King Arthur. Anyone enjoy, like, medieval fantasy stories? A few people raising their hands. I know there are more of you, you're just not bold enough to admit it. But I love the stories of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. I would always imagine myself as one of them. I remember well reading T.H. White's Once and Future King, and the first time being utterly enthralled by it. One theme of the stories about King Arthur is about Arthur's future return. He's the once and future king. He's the king who's come and will come again. Arthur had built this kingdom in Britain, according to legend, of justice, goodness, and peace. But in the Battle of Camlann, Arthur was mortally wounded, and he was taken to the legendary island of Avalon, where he was laid to rest until the day comes for him to come again and reestablish his kingdom. But after his death, this glimpse of a glorious kingdom that they had while he was alive and reigning, it fades, and the nation reverts to its wars, its injustice, and bloody conquests. The legend of his future return points to a longing for this glorious age to be reestablished, where justice, righteousness, and peace permanently reign under a truly honorable ruler. Now, it's easy to see where this legend really came from. Much of Arthurian legends contain explicit Christian references, they contain explicit Christian references, and the promise of Arthur's return is a fictional picture that's drawn from the promised return of Jesus in Scripture. Like those in the stories, we as Christians live knowing the kind of king Jesus is and longing for him to come again, right? Today is Transfiguration Sunday in the church calendar, the church year. And so today I decided that we'd look at the account of Jesus' transfiguration from the Gospel of Matthew. In this strange and beautiful event, we have a picture of Jesus as our once and future king. For a moment, we see his glory unveiled clearly on the mountaintop. And though he conceals it again through his suffering, it also gives us a vision of the day when we will see him come again in glory to make all things new. As we look at this passage, my goal for us is to see what this strange event tells us about who our king really is. What it tells us about what our king came to do, the upside-down things our king came to do, and finally understand how we are to live faithfully as citizens of his kingdom, awaiting the day when we see him in glory again. Who our king is, what he came to do, and understand how we are to live faithfully as citizens of his kingdom. You know, the Transfiguration is a unique event in the New Testament. It's unlike any other event that we have in the second half of the Bible, and it leaves a significant mark in the memories of those who witnessed it. Peter wrote about it very explicitly in the letter of 2 Peter. John referenced it in his gospel, even though he doesn't have the account of the Transfiguration. It's in the three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John references it. I mean, he was there, and for all of them, it had tremendous significance for understanding who Jesus is. In short, it served to display Jesus' divinity, his supremacy, and his authority. When Jesus went up on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, it says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were dazzling. It was a light show, right? And then to top it off, Moses and Elijah appeared and were speaking with him. And then God the Father's voice came booming from a bright cloud that settled on the mountain. This is a crazy scene. And Peter, James, and John, they witnessed all of this. They were in the middle of it. But you know, it's something that we do see in the Old Testament. Though we don't see it elsewhere in the New, we see it in the Old Testament. And for a Jewish reader of this passage to receive these accounts and read them, it would have immediately drawn their minds back to one particular event. The pinnacle event of God's covenant relationship with his people in the Old Testament book of Exodus. When all Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, they'd been led out of Egypt by Moses, and they'd seen signs and wonders of what God had done, having them cross the Red Sea, providing them water in the desert, doing all sorts of things to free them from their captivity and teach them really to trust in him. And they'd been led out by this pillar of fire by day, fire at night and cloud by day, really one glory cloud that was bright, in which God led them through the wilderness. And there at Mount Sinai, they come to the foot of this mountain, and the cloud settles on the mountain, and Moses is called up to meet with God there. But in this scene, there are some key differences. When Moses met with God on the mountain, God prevented him from seeing him fully because it would have killed him. When Moses asked to see God's face, God set him in the cleft of a rock and covered over him until he'd passed by so he could see his back. There's this understanding that the radiance of God's glory is something that is too much for limited sinful humanity to encounter. When God spoke to Moses, what did he say? He revealed his own character and identity. He said, "I am the Lord. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the great I am," he said. And finally, when Moses came down the mountain, he had to cover his face because he was reflecting the glory of God that he had witnessed and experienced. He had to have a veil. You know, I almost picture it like that glow-in-the-dark stuff you hold under a UV light, and it shines brightly in the dark, but then it disappears with time. That's probably not the same thing. This is much more amazing than that, but that's the picture I have in my mind. But what was different when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured? So many parts of the scene are exactly the same, but there are a few parts that are different that tell us a lot about who Jesus is. First, Jesus wasn't reflecting light. He was the source of light. Before that cloud settled on the mountain, it said Jesus' face shone like the sun. He became radiant. It wasn't that light was shining down on him like a spotlight. When you got me on the stage, I've got these spotlights shining on me. No, he was the light shining outwards. And it shone before the bright cloud of God's presence settled on the mountain. Second, Peter, James, and John weren't prevented from seeing God's glory in the face of Jesus, unlike Moses, who God said would die if he saw God's glory. Third, when God speaks in our passage, whose identity does he reveal? Is it his own? No. What does he say? He reveals Jesus' identity. He says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Understanding the connection between these two events, these differences show that Jesus is a way bigger deal than Moses when he went up on that mountain. John, one of the disciples who witnessed this, wrote of it in his gospel account in John 1:14. He said, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." You hear even God's words that he heard booming from the cloud in that passage in John 1:14. We've seen his glory. It's a literal statement. It's also what the writer of the book of Hebrews reflects on in Hebrews 1:3. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus doesn't encounter God on the mountain. He is revealed to be God. He's shown to be the King himself, the Son of God in human flesh. The Father is simply explaining and displaying who he really is and his ultimate superiority and authority as the right and true King of all. But you know, the disciples don't initially understand this. They see all this going on, and it is way over their heads, as I imagine it would be over mine in that situation. There's a lot going on. Got to process it later, right? When they see Jesus with radiant glory and then Moses and Elijah show up, they still see Jesus as kind of being like these two patriarchs. They think, oh, God is showing us that Jesus stands in the line of Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law and the teaching of Scripture, and Elijah representing the prophets, that Jesus is in line with them. He's a teacher and a prophet. And it's shown in what Peter says to Jesus. You know, Peter is always practical, and he tends to stick his foot in his mouth. He's quick to speak, slow to listen, very confident, but not always on point. He's thinking, though, what can I do with my hands? What can I do? I feel so out of my depth. What is it that I have to offer in this situation? So he says, Jesus, it's so good that we're here. Let us build three tents for each of you. Now, when we often read this, we see Peter as this lovable, well-meaning fool. And I think that is partly the case. But we see him thinking that, you know, let me be useful. I'm going to run to REI, get a few tents, make sure Jesus, Moses, and Elijah have a place to stay out here in the wilderness. We're up on a mountain, after all, and things can get pretty cold. But you know, as I was studying this, I realized that's not actually what Peter is suggesting. The word translated shelter in your Bibles is almost always translated as tabernacle in the New Testament. In fact, the word can't actually be used to refer to a temporary shelter like we think of a camping tent, but a permanent living space. And throughout the New Testament, it refers to the specific tent-like living space of the tabernacle where God's people would meet with him. And that was the function of a tabernacle. It was to be a place where God's people were able to meet with him, but were protected from his glory. By offering to build one for each of them, it meant that Peter, one, saw that, well, they had something to fear. Peter, James, and John had something to fear that they needed to be protected from. But it also meant that he saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as equals. And so he makes this offer, but it says that even as he's speaking, making this offer, which he doesn't need to make, which shows that he doesn't understand what's going on, God interrupts him mid-sentence. And he corrects him because it's at that moment, even as he's speaking, that God's glory cloud settles on the mountain, just like it had with Moses, and God's voice comes booming, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Where Peter had seen Jesus as equal to Moses and Elijah, God says, no, he is greater than them. Listen to him. And when they hear this, they're terrified. They fall flat on their faces. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. One pastor who writes on this, Tim Chester, he says that as Moses and Elijah are caught up in the glory of Christ, it's as if the Old Testament is transfigured alongside Jesus. Jesus fulfills its law and promises, and it finds its fullness, its fullest meaning by pointing to him. He's saying, if you want to understand the law and the prophets, listen to Jesus. Moses and Elijah are here, in other words, to worship him and point to him. Jesus is divine and he's supreme, not just another teacher or prophet, but King, Savior, and God. In this incredible moment, Peter, James, and John all get a glimpse of the glory of the King of creation, that Jesus, who they knew and walked with and joked with and ate with, was God incarnate, supreme over their law and prophets. It's as if they finally seen him truly for the first time. But what's also astounding is that just as suddenly as it started with Jesus' face lighting up like the sun, it ended suddenly as well. The moment Peter, James, and John look up from their moment of terror, everything was back to normal. As suddenly as it came, it all disappeared. The light faded, the cloud was gone, no more Moses and Elijah, no opportunity to build tabernacles. All that glory and all that brightness, though, it was still there. It was just hidden and concealed in the willing humility of Christ. It's kind of like being in an airplane in a rainstorm. You're ascending through this storm and the clouds are really dark and you can't see very far out your window, but all of a sudden you pop up above the clouds. And what happens? It's all gone, right? It's beautiful. It's bright. The sun is shining. You can see forever. But then you dip back down in and you know that that view is still there, but you're back in the clouds. Quickly descend back to the darkness below. And it's here in this moment that they hear the hard news about what their glorious friend and king had come to do. As they descended the mountain, Jesus doesn't talk about his glory. It's interesting. You'd think that Peter, James, and John would say, what just happened? Moses, Elijah, the glory cloud? But we don't have any of that conversation. Instead, it shifts very quickly to his suffering. He tells them not to speak of this event until after he's raised from the dead. And confused, they ask him a question that seems odd to us, but makes sense when you understand the Old Testament context. They ask, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They just saw him, after all. They're referring to this promise from Malachi 4, which says that God will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this theme in the Old Testament prophets that can look like a cataclysm, it can look like a day of deliverance, and it can look like a day of judgment. There's a lot of confusing messages in the Old Testament, and they're wondering, well, we saw Elijah. Does this mean the day of the Lord is finally here? Excuse me. Their teachers had interpreted this as meaning that Elijah would come before the Messiah came to restore glory and power to Israel. So they have a view of this messianic promise that the day of the Lord is really good news for Israel and kind of bad news for the world. You see, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus as their king, and like many of the disciples, thought this meant he was coming in power to bring restoration kingdom now, overthrowing the oppressions of Rome and the corruptions of sinful leaders of God's people in Israel. But notice how Jesus responds. He says, yes, you saw Elijah, but the Elijah foretold here had already come, referring to John the Baptist, and they did everything they wanted to him. If you don't know the story of John the Baptist, he was arrested, and then he had his head chopped off at a big party that Herod threw for his wife, who he was really inappropriately married to, and his wife's daughter wanted he promised his wife's daughter a prize, and she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and Herod, king of Israel, gave it to her. And what did Jesus say? I'm going to suffer the same fate at their hands. What an amazing contrast. If you've read this story a number of times, you probably aren't thinking of the contrast, but you go from glory, absolute, stunning glory beyond anything we could ever experience in the world, to Jesus saying, I'm going to die at the hands of the very corrupt people that you think that I came to overthrow. From glory beyond that of Moses and Elijah, the glory of God himself, their king, to suffering and the shame of the cross. In the work of Christ Jesus, glory is concealed within weakness and shame. You see, the teachers of the law and the disciples, they misunderstood Malachi. They thought it prophesied a great and terrible day just for their enemies. But the great and terrible day of the Lord was actually the day when a greater enemy would be dealt with, when their sin would be judged as the Lord of all creation hid his glory behind human frailty and bore the consequence of our sin on the cross when his hands were nailed, when the spear pierced his side. The coming king's mission was not to establish their comfort and greatness and dominion in the world, but to save them by enduring the cost of their sin at their own hands. It's a delay in the coming kingdom that looks to the world like defeat and loss, but is actually concealed and hidden glory. Concealed and hidden glory of a king who does the most kingly thing imaginable in giving himself for the people he loves. You see, there's a massive difference between Jesus and King Arthur in those Arthur legends and stories. In the story of King Arthur, Arthur is mortally wounded in battle and goes away and is really and truly absent until he comes again in the future, right? He's the once king and the future king. But in the middle, it's just a mess. But in the gospel, it is the very act of Jesus' death on the cross that is his enthronement as our present king. You know, there's a reason that the crown of thorns is a crown that's pressed into Jesus' head. And there's a reason that in the advance leading up to the cross, which we're moving into the season of Lent, where we're going to be looking towards the sufferings and glory of Christ, where a robe is thrown on his shoulders and he is mocked as the king of the Jews. Although it was mockery, God purposed it to display what it means for him to be a king of a people who needed redemption. And when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended on high, he didn't leave us destitute like Arthur in those stories. No, he ascended to glory, and Scripture clearly presents Jesus in his present, resurrected, ascended state as seated on the right hand of the Father, even now, ruling over everything now. We are not simply waiting for his rule and reign as a future reality. It is a present reality for God's people. It says in Hebrews 1:3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. He's not just our once and future king, but our present king, whose kingdom and glory are present, but concealed. Concealed in weakness. In the next 5 weeks of Lent, we'll be looking at some of the kingdom parables of Jesus, and one common theme throughout them, and I'll try not to give it away too much right now, but it's the hidden nature of Jesus' kingdom in our world. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which you'll sell everything to go and buy. It's like leaven in flour. You can't see it, but it's working and it's doing its job. Glory concealed, but at work, which will someday be revealed. It's not that the glory isn't there or the kingdom isn't present. It's simply that it can only be perceived and experienced by the eyes of faith. As Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, speaking of us, God's people, it's not that we're awaiting becoming part of God's kingdom. He says in the present, you are right now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. As the church spread throughout the world, we are this holy nation with a king who sits on the throne even now. What Jesus did on the cross was inaugurate this kingdom, his throne being a wooden torture implement and his crown being thorns, so that we might be forgiven and welcomed by faith as citizens into his kingdom, awaiting the day when his glory is revealed when he comes again. Until that day, his kingdom will be a concealed reality. Jesus said his followers will endure what he endured. Our experience in the world will also be marked by a concealed glory as citizens of a hidden kingdom. We too are awaiting the day when he comes again. But what does it look like for us to live faithfully as citizens of a kingdom we can't see? The first thing is very simple, but also very hard. We need to listen to Jesus. Isn't that the one command that God gave as Peter, James, and John are there witnessing Jesus' glory? He said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That word listen really means more than hearing. It means obey. Obey your king. His way is best, as we confessed in our confession of sin today. 1 John 4:17 talks about how we have confidence on the day of judgment. He says, the way we have confidence is that in this world we are like Christ. And that statement about obeying our king, about becoming like Christ, isn't just about moral purity. It's that, but it's chiefly referring to his pattern of self-giving love. the way he loved and served the least of these and endured suffering while persevering in mercy, not retaliation. You know, in our new members class, our foundations class this morning, we talked about Jesus' message to the disciples. He said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. That was always Pastor Herb's life verse, that we experience God's blessing in life if we obey Christ. But he gives that to his disciples right after he washes their dirty, stinky feet. When he says you'll be blessed if you do them, he's actually talking to that model of self-sacrificial, self-giving love to those who are dirty, to those who are smelly, to those who are far off. The work of foot washing. That's what it looks like to be faithful to his truth, but also to his life. Listening to him means we will be like him even when it costs us. We don't need to defend him in the world. We need to showcase him in love. You know, the New Testament has two primary images that it uses to talk about the church as God's people, his kingdom. And they're these terms, exiles and ambassadors. And I think those two terms encapsulate for us what it looks like for us to be citizens, chiefly of a kingdom that is not from this world, that is a hidden reality. We're exiles because we are longing for a homeland that is not from this world. And our values and our virtues that we obey and follow, they must chiefly be defined not by the values and virtues of the earthly nations we inhabit, but by the Lord's kingdom. We represent him in whatever nation God places us. I think of the passage from Jeremiah where God gives the instruction to God's people in exile in Babylon, and he says, seek the peace of the city in which God has called you into exile, for when it prospers, you do. That is our posture in the world, to be like Daniel, to live according to God's commands, whatever is going on in the world around us, to live according to the pattern of Christ, no matter what happens in the world. But we're also ambassadors. We are conveying a message by our lives, by our behavior, but also by our words. Calling others to change their allegiances from a way that leads to death to a way that leads to life. By our lives, we testify to the goodness and mercy of Christ and call others to become exiles with us. John Mark Comer, an evangelical pastor out of Oregon, said that the Christian life is the process of being formed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. Listen to Jesus. The second way we live as citizens of God's kingdom is by embracing him, because our glorious king is accessible to us. You know, I'm so grateful that God didn't let Peter build those tabernacles to protect Peter, James, and John from the glory of God. Because when Jesus went to the cross and bore our sin, he also gave us his righteousness so that we, with unveiled face, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, can behold the glory of God. This is a message that because of what Christ has done on the cross, you have access to your glorified and risen King. You don't need a curtain to separate you. You don't need to make yourself perfect in order to come into God's presence. There is no one who has fallen so far that through faith in Jesus Christ cannot have immediate, personal access to the King of all creation, to approach his throne, to find help and mercy in time of need. The way we live as faithful citizens in this world is to embrace relationship with the living God and to depend on him and to trust him face to face, life to life. You are a child of God. Don't live as an orphan. You are a citizen of his kingdom. Don't live as a stranger who doesn't have the right of access to their king. Finally, the last way we live as faithful citizens of God's kingdom is to be patient and endure. You know, Jesus' glory wasn't gone or non-existent when he went to the cross. It was hidden and concealed. He could have, in that moment, called down the very hosts of heaven to stop his suffering, but he didn't. He willingly set that glory aside. Our king became a pauper for us, but he never stopped being king. He willingly endured the darkest evil and torment of this dark world, but he did it for us. What this means for you in your suffering, in your difficulty, in your grief, in your pain, is that you can endure it because your king is with you in it. The wonderful news for Christians who suffer is that Christ Jesus is suffering right alongside us. He is with us in that pain. But more than that, he is also risen to defeat it. And one day we will see his glory when we are made new. Because he's risen, we know that suffering isn't the end of the story, because he's not just our once king, not just our present king, but also our future king who will come in glory and whose glory we will share, just like Peter, James, and John got to see it and share it that day on the mountain. You know, there's this amazing image that I think brings this to completion at the end of Revelation in chapter 23. It's this picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It's spiritual imagery. But it says that they won't have any need of sun and moon to light them, because God himself will be their light. And the Lamb, referring to Jesus, will be their lamp. That's a picture, back again, of the transfiguration, isn't it? He is all the light we need. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, will be our light. His glory will be the light that fills the earth and makes it new. Church, we live in a world where the kingdom of God is present but concealed, already here but not yet revealed in its glory. In it, we are called to live according to his virtues, to obey Christ and his pattern of self-giving love as ambassadors and exiles, awaiting the coming of our true king. Until then, in this world, we are to live, endure, and endure with certain hope, because the glory that was shown for an instant that day on the mountain of transfiguration will one day fill the world and fill us, obliterating our tears, eradicating our shame, overthrowing our injustice, blotting out even the memory of our sin, all when we see him face to face. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your grace to us. We thank you for a glimpse of your glory. Thank you also for the truth that though we suffer in this world that seems, where your kingdom seems not to be active, Lord, we see with the eyes of faith and know that you are Lord and King even now. You are reigning and ruling, and one day we will see you in glory. Help us to know this, to listen to you, and to follow you no matter the cost, knowing that you are enough. In Jesus' name, amen.